in the last few weeks and shared that perhaps there were times where either the quotes that I use or some of the 50-cent theological words that I use perhaps have a tendency to go over some people's heads, and that perhaps I could, you know, adjust it down a bit. And so given the passage at hand, you may think that given that counsel, I'm disregarding my brother's admonition by even preaching this passage. I will tell you that it is one of the most difficult passages that I've ever studied, with so many different takes or interpretation. And in that sense, almost forces me to be deeper than I would even like to be. In fact, even Martin Luther was no great expert on this particular passage. It is said, Martin Luther is quoted as saying about this very passage before us today, he said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." So if you've been praying for me and you weren't sure exactly why, now you know. This is the passage that I've alluded to for several weeks now, asking you to pray for me. So if you were actively praying for me, I thank you. If you are one of those who is very familiar with this passage, I've even given you a clue what direction I'm heading when I entitled the passage "Buried and Busy." So that given your particular perspective, you either had the privilege now to settle in and relax and listen to the sermon, or you may depart given perhaps your differing perspective on the passage. This is a doozy. And in order to really set it back in its context, we need to go back to verse 13. Verse 13, where Peter started in order to give the church another of a series of encouragements. Peter didn't want them discouraged. He didn't want them labored by burdens of thinking what might happen to them, or how much worse could it get, or poor me. He didn't want them wallowing in their own pity. And so if you would, go back to verse 13, where Peter began these encouragements, when he said, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." You may remember that he said that you are to be assured. You are to remember constantly who it is you serve. God is watching you. God has placed you in service. God is sifting all of your varied circumstances, even the trials, through His loving hands. Even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Be assured, Peter says, the smile of God awaits this difficulty that you're going through. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Be composed. Don't let the world rattle you. Don't let them see you shaken by the circumstances that you face. Be fearless, Peter says, in the face of opposition. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And we spent no little time detailing what that was talking about. What it means to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. It means to be devoted to Christ and to be yielded to Him to such a degree, it is a submission that issues forth proclamation. where Peter says we are so submitted to God and His plan, including the difficulties, including even the trials, even persecution, we are so submitted that we cannot keep silent. Always being ready, Peter says, to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's what the world lacks. They lack hope. And they, when they see us enduring what they cannot, they want to know why. And Peter urges them to do so with gentleness and reverence. And finally, in this great section of encouragements, Peter says, and keep a good conscience. Keep a good conscience. We talked about the conscience and the function of it. And we talked about what it is to maintain a good conscience. Not to let the world issue forth unbiblical standards to us. Not to ignore the God-given conscience and drift into sin. Keep a good conscience so that even in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better. And only a Christian can really know and embrace this statement. When Peter says, it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Only the Christian can know that. Only the Christian can truly experience that and embrace that. With the vigor that Peter urged, it must be embraced. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. The whole reason that I took you back through all of that is by way of review. In order to set the context and establish that in your hearts and minds, that unless you know that, you too, as many others have done, will drift from the true meaning of the words in front of us today. Now, Peter, in an attempt to encourage them, takes them to the highest example, as we looked at several weeks running, the highest example that he can take him, and that is Christ. Christ also suffered. Look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered. Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. Suffering, Peter says, has purpose. And he takes us to Christ's example, not that we are going to suffer in that same kind, but our suffering too has purpose and meaning. And he takes us to the Savior. We looked several weeks ago, at four benefits that accrue to the one who has faith in Christ. We saw that Christ's sacrifice was satisfactory. It paid the penalty. It was sufficient. It was enough to do so once and for all, not repeatedly as the Old Testament sacrificial system demanded. It was substitutionary. It was in our place. When Peter writes here, the just for the unjust, he's speaking of Christ on our behalf, your behalf. And finally, Christ's sacrifice was not only satisfactory and sufficient and substitutionary, but it was saving. It really did something. It solved the greatest problem that mankind has ever faced, and that is his alienation from a holy God. It saved us. And when it says, when Peter says, in order that he might bring us to God, that is the salvation that we now enjoy. We now enjoy not only the privilege of prayer, but the free and confident access to a holy God. And it is in that context that we take on the remainder of this passage. When Peter wrote, he didn't just lay out Christ as having accomplished this grand thing called salvation. He wants us to understand the breadth of the victory that Christ experienced And that is what the remainder of this whole passage is about. Even in all the depths and shadows and obscurity, as Martin Luther called it, there is great truth here. And we cannot, without cowardice, avoid this passage. Look again at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That's not the only difficult passage, and you probably even see an even more difficult passage on the horizon, so you can keep praying for me. One pastor said that the emphasis here on Christ's victory was intended to point believers back to that great reminder that is carried through as a continuing strain throughout this book, to remind believers that the troubles of this present time are temporary. That victory is on the horizon. It is sure and certain because Christ has triumphed. You know, the tendency is for us to celebrate Easter as we did last week and then to get right back about muddling about our circumstances the following week. I think it's in God's providence that we come back to this and we realize that the resurrection was a victory, but that wasn't the only victory. And it isn't the only occasion in which we celebrate and rejoice in the victory that Christ accomplished. The theme of the passage in front of us isn't an urge or a plea by Peter to get us to follow or to emulate Christ. It is to get us to ponder and to worship at the victory over evil which Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. Peter basically here is encouraging his readers by reminding them of Christ's victory over evil. And it's a great, great thought. What I want to look at this morning is Jesus Christ's entombment ministry. You say, well, I'm unfamiliar with that. I'm familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm familiar with his Galilean ministry, and I'm familiar with some of the other ministries that Christ had. I'm unfamiliar, however, with the entombment ministry. This is for you then. Because while Christ in his body was buried, I believe that this passage lays out for us that Christ was very active. That Christ went about and conducted an ongoing ministry of sorts. And I believe that's laid out for us in verse 18. First of all, I want to look at the occasion of this ministry. When? When did it occur? Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. There are many that have suggested that the resurrection is a hoax, and they come at the resurrection with all kinds of arguments, and if they can only dismantle the resurrection, that would do it. And one of those arguments, you remember, is the swoon theory. That Jesus didn't really die. That he was merely either faking it or that he was just faint. And they laid him in the tomb and then he, you know, after some rest, woke and came back to life normally. Some have sought to make the resurrection null and void by stating that Christ never really died. That's not what Peter believed. Peter, an eyewitness to the whole thing, says Christ died for sins once for all that he might bring us to God. And then he points us back and says, having been put to death in the flesh, he leaves absolutely no room for ambiguity there. Jesus Christ in his physical body was killed, murdered. On the cross, Jesus Christ in his physical life ceased. You remember the scene on the cross? Those who were crucified by an innate desire, regardless of their crime, regardless of how much they may have even acknowledged their desert of death. There was an innate desire to prolong life, and what criminals on the cross would do would be to elevate themselves standing on the nail driven through their ankles. They would elevate themselves in order to gasp for breath to prolong their life. And that is why the two thieves on the cross, crucified next to Christ, had their legs broken. The Roman soldiers came and did that as an act of hastening their death. And when they came to Christ, they didn't need to do that. Why? Because he was already dead. Christ was put to death in the flesh. And Peter says it almost offhand. It isn't even his main point. He just acknowledges that Christ was really and truly dead. But he also acknowledges a different equation, that he was made alive. And I almost preached this. I was so tempted to preach this as a resurrection passage, but I don't believe, the further I looked at it, I don't believe it's a passage about the resurrection at all. That little word, those little words, made alive in the Spirit, lend themselves naturally to the conclusion that this passage is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And what a joyous occasion it was. Made alive in the Spirit. And the suggestion is that it is the effective action of the Holy Spirit here who is the motivating force of the resurrection. And you know what? That much is true. We don't have an argument with that. Romans 1:4, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. We know that the Holy Spirit was attendant there. We know that the Holy Spirit, as part of the divine action there in the tomb, raised Christ from the dead. We don't have a problem with that. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Romans 8:11 says it too. And you could say, well, here's all this evidence. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. That's true. I don't discount that during the time of the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was essential to the resurrection of Christ. The problem is you cannot translate this passage that he was made alive by the Spirit, because the definite article isn't there in the Greek. It was literally made alive or quickened or enlivened in Spirit, not the Spirit. There is no definite article. And that suggests that Peter was referring not to the Holy Spirit, but that the Lord was spiritually alive even while his body was dead. In contrast, the contrast that's set up there is that his body lay dead while his spirit is alive. Quickened in the Spirit is not and cannot be a description of the resurrection. I don't deny the resurrection. I preached just last Lord's Day the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection. I don't believe that it's here in this particular passage. The Spirit here doesn't refer to Christ's resurrection body, because if the resurrection body is only a spirit, then where is the resurrection? They never really killed Christ's spirit. The resurrection wasn't just a spiritual reality, it was a physical reality. It was Christ's body that was raised. That's what the miracle was. It was God giving life again to a dead being. One said it this way: Christ died in body and was quickened in soul or spirit. Peter does not mean that the spirit had died. The divine spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, cannot have been subject to dissolution. Christ's spirit could not have been killed or diminished in any way. We can hardly suppose the meaning to be that his human spirit was first destroyed and then recreated at the resurrection, for there is no trace of any idea in the Bible. The next verse shows that in Peter's view, there were spirits of some sort alive to whom he would go and preach. Are we to suppose that there are all these dead people who have their spirits alive and in some kind of prison, but Christ's spirit meanwhile had to be killed and then brought back to life? There's nothing in the words here that presents or suggests some kind of interval between the killing and the enlivening. One was dead and one was alive at the same time, at the same moment. And so another interpretation of this deep passage suggests that this occasion points to something that took place in that brief period between Christ's death and his physical resurrection. That Christ was active. That he was buried, but he was busy during those hours in the tomb. Christ was put to death in the flesh, really and truly, but his spirit remained always alive. And Peter's point here was that even though Jesus' body was dead, he was alive and active in his spirit. How so? This event, as I have said, took place between the crucifixion and the resurrection, after the Lord's death and before he is resurrected in the flesh. In the physical realm, he was the victim of a murder. He really and truly died. That is Peter's point here at the outset. But this quickening of spirit, this enlivening of spirit in that part of his nature that belonged to the supernatural sphere, was very much alive. Christ's spirit during the burial of his body was quickened, enlivened, motivated, if you will, to a special kind of ministry. This is Jesus' inner person. This is his eternal spirit, which has always been alive. And so that was the occasion of this ministry. It is that occasion from when the sun was darkened by clouds and Christ died, to the time at the tomb on that first Sunday when Christ was raised. What did he do? Jesus Christ's entombment activity, we see not only the occasion of his ministry, but the purpose of his ministry. What did he do? Look at verse 19. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and made proclamation. In which, that is, in spirit. He went in spirit and made proclamation. Now there are, as you might assume, several interpretations of this. Some said that what they're referring to here, what Peter's referring to, is just kind of a in our own idiom, spiritually speaking. Or just kind of some vagary that suggests that in some way, shape, or form, Jesus Christ has had a ministry down through the ages, as we'll see here in a moment. There's another interpretation, though, that says, and this is absolutely the way that I lean, it is in spirit as opposed to in the body. In other words, outside the realm of the physical body, in the spirit world, Christ's human spirit was disengaged for a time with his physical body, which lay in the tomb. And it refers to what occurred with his living spirit while his dead physical body lay there in the tomb. Now, I see your furrowed brows, and I understand that. Because this is a passage that most of us would just as soon read past and move on and let the Lord explain it to us along with Martin Luther in eternity. But I think we can get there. What was the message? What did Jesus preach when he went and made this proclamation, whatever it was? You know, the bottom line is it depends largely on the interpretation of who the spirits are, who the audience was, to which Jesus went to make this proclamation. And we'll do more about that in a minute. What was the substance of the preaching? We're not even given a hint. The word literally means to publish or proclaim, like a town crier. In the olden days, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have the 5 o'clock news. They didn't have the newspaper. And they would have a crier that would go through the town and herald or proclaim the news of the day. We don't know exactly what Christ said. We just know that he went about as a herald. He went about to proclaim some news, some message. Since the spirits in this passage, as we get ahead of ourselves, are said to have been disobedient, and in consequence they are in prison, some have believed that Christ went to proclaim to them the certainty of their damnation. Or that Christ went to proclaim to them some kind of gospel message, some second chance. Some have believed that because it says prison, they take it so literally that somehow Christ in the Spirit went and preached in the prisons, the physical, literal prisons of the day. Christ's work of redemption was already accomplished, but it still needed to be proclaimed. And that's what this is about. Even to the disobedient angels who could not, in the real sense of the term, repent. We'll get there in a moment. We'll come back to his heralding, what it is he preached. But first, as I said, you've got to figure out to whom he's preaching. And so the third point in Christ's entombment activity is not only the occasion of this ministry and the purpose of it, which was simply to preach, but the audience of this ministry. Look again at verse 19. In which he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. There, that helps. Here too, there have been a variety of interpretations, 2 primary historical interpretations of Christ's preaching. It says that he went and made proclamation. When it says in which, it points to the Spirit, that either somehow Christ spiritually went and preached through Noah to the people of Noah's day, which is really a curious interpretation. The spirits there are imprisoned because somehow they rejected Christ's preaching while they were on the earth. That's the thought. And that Christ spiritually or somehow mystically, even though not actually, went and preached to these people of Noah's day. That's the actual, one of the strong interpretations of the passage. That Christ can somehow be foreseen in all the activities of Noah, crying out to the disobedient of his day, crying out to the sinners to repent and to get on the boat, as it were. And so the passage is said to refer to Christ preaching through Noah to those who lived while Noah was building the ark. And according to this view, Christ even wasn't personally present, but he spoke by means of the Holy Spirit through Noah. And that these spirits aren't literally in prison, but they refer to those who were snared or spiritually in bondage, spiritually imprisoned in sin in Noah's day. And we use that kind of language even now. Paul does. By that which a man is overcome, that he is enslaved, right? And that part of it is true. There are many of us, all of us were in some degree or another enslaved to our passions, our sins. That's what Christ liberated us from. And in a sense, that's true, but that's not what's being spoken of here. Christ, through Noah, preached repentance to these people. That's the suggestion. The only problem with that is it says that Christ went and preached. It doesn't say that Christ intimated through Noah or that Christ worked through the Spirit through Noah. Christ went and preached. This prison was not a term used in relation to sinful human beings after death, because if you take that, you basically have to begin to believe in purgatory. These sinful beings that are in prison are not humans, as we'll see in a moment. Christ really and truly went to these beings and he preached to them. The second interpretation, and this is obviously the way that I drift, concludes that the Lord Jesus wasn't idle during his entombment, and it refers to what the Lord Jesus did while his body lay dead and buried. That much we've already established. This makes this phrase made alive in the Spirit, it gives sense to what we previously didn't understand. What does it mean to be made alive in the Spirit? It says that Christ was active, living and active in his Spirit during those days. And that his Spirit went and engaged these spirits. The spirits were in prison at the time when Christ went and preached to them. And in doing so, Christ gave proof to the new powers that he had in this spiritual action by going off to the place or the state or the condition where these disembodied spirits were. You can call it hell, you can call it whatever you will, but Jesus Christ in his Spirit went there and he heralded a message. Who are the spirits? Now, you might have already concluded that there are a couple of different interpretations. Some have said that these were men who were once disobedient. And easily to go to the passage and to suggest that they were men of Noah's day who constantly plugged their ears and ran afoul of God's law and refused to heed Noah's call to repentance. One said so eloquently, "Our Lord preached to the whole class of spirits in prisons of all times and all races." Are we to suggest, or are we to understand by this suggestion, that Christ went to hell to preach to every person who's ever died outside of Christ in order to give them some kind of second chance? Paul said it is appointed for man once to die. There are no second chances. Who are these spirits then? Are they human or are they angelic? There are those that insist that these are human spirits that somehow have, in some strange way, the gospel preached to them, even though there is absolutely no evidence that any of them ever responded. Can you imagine the scene of those who know the reality of hell and eternity and separation from God to all of a sudden again be given some incredible second chance at the gospel, another run at it? Can you imagine the flood of response? Some suggested it. They said the spirit referred to here are those to whom Noah preached. And in spite of their disobedience, Christ, after his innocent and sacrificial death, went in spirit and preached a gospel to them. A gospel? Another said it this way, the statement regarding the long suffering of God serves to heighten the guilt of the poor sinners to whom Christ preached in prison. Now we pity them? Not only did they die a judicial death for their extreme sensuality, not only did they disobey an isolated call to repentance from Noah, but continuously through all the time of building the ark, they went on refusing to listen. And now they've been given this special chance. If you only act now, these spirits aren't human beings. If so, Peter would have used the Greek word likely for souls, not spirits. The New Testament never uses the word spirit to refer to people except in rare qualified cases. And this is not one of them. The word spirit is a phrase used of angelic beings, both good and evil. Hebrews 1:14 speaks of ministering spirits. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 20, Luke records, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. He wasn't talking about the people in the various towns that the apostles visited. He was talking about the demons, the devil's henchmen. The whole world of demons is regarded as alienated from God because of the rebellion of the heavenly hosts. The majority view of what godly biblical scholars, when they look at this passage in our day and age, it describes Christ's proclamation of victory to these beings. That he went to them not gloating in some kind of crass show, but he went to them and he declared, I am risen. I am alive. You have no victory over humanity. I have victory over death. These angels, according to Genesis 6, had intimate relations with women and they were imprisoned because of their sin. We'll outline that in a moment. And so when Peter says to the spirits now in prison, he talks about an actual place of imprisonment. These are beings, angelic beings, spirits who are bound and in prison for a time. And it was to these bound demons that Christ went to announce his triumph. The book of Revelation calls this prison, it has a name. It's called the bottomless pit. And he said, that's where these demons are, that's where they belong, and that is their current abode. Look down, if you would, at verse 20. When it begins to characterize these beings, these spirits, it says, who once were disobedient. And for God, that's all it took. It doesn't mean that this occasion was their only sin. It just means that on this occasion, God saw what they did and enough was enough. And this occasion was enough for God to bottle them up and send them to an eternal prison forever. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. You see, ever since the beginning, the earliest pages of Scripture, Satan and his demons, there was this ongoing conflict, right? Ongoing conflict between the angelic forces of good and evil. We see it in Job, in the opening chapters of Job, where Satan, you know, goes about. We see it throughout the Scripture, even continuing to the New Testament, where we are called to take up the shield of faith so that we would be able to extinguish all the flaming fires and flaming arrows of the evil one. There is a spiritual realm, and it is active. It is living, and it is active. And it is those spirits to which Peter refers. After the devil tripped up Adam and Eve and caused them to sin, God told the evil one that he himself was going to eventually be destroyed by the Christ, the Messiah, that he would triumph. But Satan didn't give up. Satan didn't just run and roll over. Satan dug in his heels and began a long series of battle maneuvers against Christ and his kingdom, didn't he? He sought to prevent that by killing off the Jews. By the destruction of the Messianic line, he thought that if he could only wipe that out, he could wipe out Christ himself. And when all that didn't work, he even attempted to kill the Christ child, the baby, through Herod. After that, when that didn't work, he tried to tempt Christ himself. That if he could only get Christ to trip up, then this whole plan of redemption of God's was null and void. And when that didn't work, he incited the Jewish leaders to thwart Christ and dog his every step and ultimately to capture him and kill him. And so you can imagine. The demons, even though they're in this bottomless pit, they were having a victory party. And Christ goes to them not to gloat, but to declare, to herald the fact of his victory. That he had conquered death. That God wins. That Satan is vanquished. I mentioned this account in Genesis 6. Speaking about those who once were disobedient. And he points to this disobedience as a specific occasion, the final straw, as it were. What kind of disobedience had such tremendous consequences? Peter's readers would have been aware. They would have understood what he was alluding to by the specific sin that was committed by these demons that now found themselves imprisoned. It occurred in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and it gives an account of that demonic disobedience. Listen to it. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. The sons of God isn't referring to men, and this isn't a romantic tale that unfolds. The sons of God refers to angelic beings that you and I would probably more accurately call demons. These demons occupied eventually human flesh in the form of men, and they took on wives. The story goes on. They saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Genesis 6 account here details a sin that was so horrible in God's eyes that at that minute he said, "That's it." They had tainted the God-ordained institution of marriage, and they had procreated, and they had created this mutant race, demonic forces. It is the first occasion in all of Scripture where true demonic possession is even intimated. The sons of God took for themselves daughters of men. This led God to the conclusion further on in Genesis. Genesis 6:5 reads, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." It's one of the great understatements in all of Scripture. It couldn't have been any worse. And yet you read how mildly that flows. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I've created in the face of this land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" This is the genesis of the flood. This is the beginning of the end of creation, unless God intervenes. Genesis 6 goes on to say in verse 11, "The earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth.'" This was for God the last straw. Satan, his lie is nothing new. He's always said that if he's open to the spirit world, it continues to this day, doesn't it? When you have palm readers and ball readers and all kinds of other readers, and if it's this constant invitation into the spirit world, isn't it? Satan's always said, you know, if we're open to the spirit world, we can circumvent all these other things of God, judgment and the like. False religions always taught it. It continues down to our day. But in spite of Satan's involvement in his promises, those angelic beings, those spirits of Genesis 6, even though demonized, they were only human beings. They could be killed, and the spirits could be imprisoned, and that is exactly what took place. God sent an overwhelming flood that destroyed all the creation, the animals and Noah's family notwithstanding, and the spirits were dealt with separately. In Peter's passage here, what happens is that the Lord proclaims his triumph over Satan. And Peter tells his people, because he wants them to know the great victory that Christ has accomplished. It isn't just a rising from the dead, although that is the great miracle of the resurrection. It is the fact that Christ has triumphed, period. Christ has triumphed over everything. Christ has triumphed over good and evil. Christ has triumphed over men and nations. Christ has triumphed over death. Christ has triumphed over Satan himself. What did Jesus preach? He heralded not salvation, because contrary to Scripture, which everywhere states that man's death is irreversible, there are no second chances, nor is any mention made of conversion of any of those spirits, as I said. Nor is the phrase here that he preached the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel. It says that he went and heralded. He made announcement of his finished work. One pastor said that this passage suggests that Christ purposefully went to an actual place to make a triumphal announcement to captive beings before he arose on the third day. There was no spiritual thing that God did through Noah. Another said it this way in closing. Christ preached. He heralded his triumph. In the ancient world, heralds would come to town as representatives of rulers to make public announcements. This passage is not saying that Christ went to preach the gospel. He went to proclaim his victory to the enemy by announcing his triumph over sin and over death and over hell and over demons and even over the devil himself. People, Christ's victory was far greater than just arising physically. Christ was granted victory over all, everything. All were placed beneath his feet. Let's worship that Christ. Let's pray. O merciful God, these deep words ring with truth that you are alive and that you are in charge. You are sovereign over all. Be glorified, Christ, we pray, in our lives and in our worship and all that we do, because you have finished. You have won. We pray these things in Jesus' name.